Well, as we continue our journey in the Heidelberg Catechism in the evening, and hearing the things that we confess, the things we believe, tonight we want to think about the resurrection of Christ. We say that in the Apostles' Creed, that He was raised from the dead on the third day. We want to think in particular, though, what benefit that has for us. And so in doing so, I want you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. And I typically don't like to do this, to read three separate texts, but just keep in mind that it's one flow of one argument that Paul is making in his epistle to the Romans. But turn with me first to Romans chapter 4, then we'll look at something from Romans 6, and then from something in Romans 8. And so first in Romans chapter 4. Let's pick up in verse 13. There Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And if you would turn over to chapter 6, let's look at the first 11 verses there. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And once again, move over two chapters, over to chapter 8. And notice what Paul says there, beginning in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So far the reading of God's Holy Word. May He bless it to us this evening. Well, it seems more and more that in our modern marketplace, we're often offered different plans or packages for something that we are going to buy. If you go to get the oil changed in your car, for example, you're one of these people who would rather just spend an extra $5 rather than buy it yourself and make a mess on your driveway. You go to get your oil changed in your car. There will usually be at least two, if not three, different packages or plans offered to you. There'll be, you know, the basic economy plan that's the cheapest, and it's just your bare oil change. But if you pay a little bit more, you can get, you know, the next best thing, and or the next thing up the rung, and that'll maybe give you a few more services. They may check your tires, or they may fill your wiper fluid, or something like that. And then there's always the deluxe package, the complete package. And, you know, there they may, you know, align your tires and change your air filter, vacuum out your car, make it smell nice inside, or whatever. But they'll always call it, you know, the basic package, and then there's the deluxe package way over here. We're familiar with that kind of thing. We see it everywhere. It's in cell phone plans. It's in cable television services. It's in vacation packages. Even if you go to the car wash at the gas station, they usually have two or three different levels that you pick. And there's always the deluxe package or the complete package. You get something extra if you pay a little more. We're familiar with that sort of thing. And probably most of us don't always go and get the deluxe package in everything that we come across in our consumer culture. We probably indulge ourselves once in a while if it's a good deal, but I would imagine that most of us in the various things we buy from week to week don't always get the complete package on everything. You probably settle for the economy model or the mid-range model. But it's interesting that in salvation, in redemption, in the most important thing that we could ever possibly possess, something that is so far beyond and away of any of the temporary stuff that we possess in this temporary life, the possession of something eternal and something glorious and something that will never fade away, we have the deluxe package. We have the complete package. And it's interesting that in redemption, when we consider that, there is only the complete package. There is no mid-range or economy model or anything like that. It's either the deluxe package or none at all. Or more correctly, we could say it's either the complete package, the deluxe package, or just complete and total debt and judgment. One or the other, nothing in between. And when we think of redemption, you see, when we think of what Paul says here in his magnum opus, his epistle to the Romans, he tells us that by Christ's resurrection, he has given us all of the benefits God has of redemption that essentially make up for us the complete package of salvation. And if we were looking at those texts, we see the theme there of Christ's resurrection providing certain benefits to us that make up that package. In chapter 4, we see that the resurrection gives us justification. In chapter 6, we see that the resurrection gives us sanctification. And in chapter 8, we see that the resurrection gives us glorification. The total package, all the benefits. Of course, there's more benefits, too, that we get, isn't there? We could talk about adoption, or we could talk about, preservation, or we could talk about regeneration. But essentially, you could take all the benefits that Christ has earned for us by His work, that are applied to us, and you could essentially group them into those three great benefits: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we want to think about that tonight. All of those come to us through our union with Christ, and they were given to us on account of His resurrection. And so let's think about these three great benefits this evening, and as we do, loved ones, may it move us to praise and to worship our Lord for such an amazing gift of salvation. And may it cause us just to glory in the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And because He has, we have the complete package of salvation. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul's making the argument there. If you're familiar with Romans, and I hope you're becoming more familiar with this great letter and the flow of the argument from chapter 1 all the way through 16. But you know there that in chapter 4, he's making the argument that Abraham was justified by faith alone, apart from all works. Justification, of course, is that great doctrine that states that it's that God has freely acted by declaring us righteous by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In justification, God does not make us righteous inwardly. Rather, He makes us righteous, or He has rather declared us righteous, reckoned us righteous, by virtue of the righteousness of somebody else. Even though intrinsically, we are still very much unrighteous. Christ's righteousness is imputed, a very important verb. It's imputed, not infused, not distributed a little bit here, a little bit there over time. It's imputed, transferred completely to the sinner through the instrument of faith, and faith alone, not by any works. And so the ground of our salvation, then, is the work of Christ. The ground of our salvation is not our experience. The ground of our salvation is not a decision that we made once upon a time. The ground of our salvation is not even our faith. The ground of our salvation is the righteousness of Christ and His completed work, which has earned for us all the merit we need. And that was earned for us in His life, death, and resurrection. Now, I want you to think about this tonight. We've been saying that our evening services are given to a little more doctrine and instruction, and so I want us to think about this tonight. Let's get into some of this doctrine a bit. How does the life, death, and resurrection earn for us the righteousness and merit that we need? Well, those first two events are probably obvious to many, if not most of us. We understand on the surface, don't we, how it is that Christ's life and death give us justification, because we see what happened there. His life earned for us the righteousness that we needed by His living in perfect obedience actively to the Father, from the womb to the tomb. He was always actively obedient to God's will, never once deviated from that will, and the Father delighted in the Son fully and completely because He lived a perfect life of obedience. And that's a critical part of our understanding of the doctrine of justification, that Christ's act of obedience over there was imputed to us personally. And we're hopefully learning a little bit in adult Sunday school that, we'll get into it more next week, or Dr. Horton will. I won't be present. I'll be teaching the 9th and 10th graders. But we'll see that there are some who are even denying that today, which is a terrible, terrible thing. Denying the fact that the act of obedience of Christ is imputed to the sinner. That's the heart of the gospel. Well, that was earned for us by His life. We understand that much. That's clear. And that's why we confess in Heidelberg Catechism question 60 that God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And here comes the best part. As if I had never committed nor had any sin and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. Beautifully stated. That's what His life earned. That's clear to us. And hopefully that's very, very dear to us. And we would all die for that. But so is, I am sure, his death. If his perfect life of obedience accomplished for us the life of obedience that we needed and gives us righteousness that we needed, well, what did his death accomplish? His death, of course, accomplished the atonement that we needed. Whereas in his life, he lived out perfect obedience in our place, all the way up to offering himself on the cross, even actively dying in our place. Well, his death, you see, that accomplished something very important too that's necessary for our justification, because there he was punished for every sin that we had ever committed. The Father's wrath was poured out upon him, and he was punished in our place for every sin, past, present, and future, word, thought, and deed, everything that we have done against God and everything that we have left undone. Sins of commission and sins of omission, all of it paid for. He earns for us righteousness by his life and in dying in our place, and he also pays by that death for the sins that we had committed against God, was punished for us. And so God is just in this way. He will by no means acquit the guilty. He cannot simply say, "You're acquitted. Not guilty. Go on." He can't do that. He can't be like the cop who pulls you over and says, "Okay, just slow it down next time. I won't give you a ticket now, I'll give you a warning." He cannot do that because he's just. He's utterly and thoroughly just. Payment must be made for that sin that has been committed. And his justice must be satisfied. And that's what Christ's life and death accomplished for us. And Paul spells this out very, very clearly in his letter to the Romans. God justifies the ungodly on account of Jesus by his life and his death. And he goes on, really begins in chapter 3 and all the way through chapter 4, and pointing out that it's received by faith alone. And then he wraps up that argument that we read earlier there in chapter 4 with these words, that God raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and listen, and was raised for our justification. Now that's the question I have for you in our first point. Okay, if you get justification, we probably understand how Christ's life and death earned that for us. But what about his resurrection? What did his resurrection have to do with our justification? What is that all about? You know, the cross can be preached in such a way in that part of the gospel comes out, part of the truth comes out, but not all of it. Well, but what did his resurrection accomplish if we don't proclaim that? And Paul here says that he was raised for our justification. We might scratch our heads a little. What does that mean? Well, we have to think, and the answer really is quite simple, that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then his life and his death would have been meaningless. He would have accomplished nothing. He would be just like one more person who was just crucified on a Roman cross in the first century. Romans crucified thousands, I don't know the figure, but I would imagine tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. They crucified many people. And Jesus of Nazareth would have been just one more statistic if he had not been raised from the dead. His death on the cross would have been meaningless. And his righteous life would have been meaningless. Because his resurrection, you see, is what gives us the assurance that the power of death did not hold him down, but that he was victorious in coming forth from the grave, and that everything he earned for us in his life and his death is effectual. And that's why we can look to the cross of Christ and say, yes, on that ordinary cross, that dark and ugly and bloody and splintery place, on an afternoon right outside Jerusalem, there, redemption was accomplished. How do you know? Somebody says, because Christ was raised from the dead. That's how. That's what makes all the difference for the Christian. All the difference in the world. If he wasn't raised, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. His resurrection, you see, is what has secured the effects of what he earned for us in his life and his death. His resurrection is the vindication by the Father, who says that, yes, this person here who was condemned and executed is actually righteous. Is righteous. And he did no sin, nothing wrong at all. I've raised him from the dead as living proof of that. And what he accomplished in his life and death is now effectual for his people. What he accomplished in his life and death secured and affected our redemption even there and then 2,000 years ago because he was raised from the dead. He was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. When we say that Christ, on the third day, he was raised again from the dead, that's what makes all the difference in the world. And that's why we confess in Heidelberg 45, as we did earlier, that the first benefit of his resurrection is that by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Without Christ's resurrection, we wouldn't be given that great benefit. Nor would we be given the second benefit in the complete package, sanctification. Now, sanctification is, of course, very different than justification. And yes, these are theological words, but they're words that the Bible uses. Even if the Bible didn't use them, we would still be justified, no pun intended, in using them because they state that all of the truth that the Bible teaches. But, in fact, the Bible uses these very words, justification and sanctification. Now, they're very different. Whereas justification is God's judicial act whereby he imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, to the sinner, and declares you righteous on account of that alien righteousness. Sanctification is different. Sanctification is not an imputation of Christ's righteousness, but rather it is a working in you by the Holy Spirit. We can even say, as Protestants, that righteousness is infused in sanctification. It's okay to use those terms. We've always used those terms historically. Not infused for justification, imputed for justification. But sanctification is a lifelong process by which the Holy Spirit is making you holy inwardly. Now see, this is very, very important to understand. It's all of God, of course. We contribute nothing to this. Salvation is all of God, even in sanctification. It's not 50% you, 50% God. You know, I've heard all the illustrations before. Justification is like being rescued from a boat out on a terrible sea, and you were shipwrecked, and God saved you and brought you to the beach, and now you're looking up at this big cliff, and he drops a rope over, and he says, okay, now you climb, and I'll pull. And that's sanctification. No. No, now you've just contributed something to your salvation. Even sanctification, even your daily wrestling with sin and mortifying sin in the flesh and resisting temptation and all of those things that you are actively doing, ultimately is the work of the Holy Spirit. And is ultimately God gets all the credit for. It's all of God. Justification, sanctification, glorification, all of it. That is plain, ordinary, reformational Protestant theology. And anything else is not. Now, sanctification, though, we have to understand is very different from justification. It's important not to confuse these two doctrines. This is, in a large measure, what the Reformation was all about, getting these two right. Because in the medieval church, you see, the belief was that the justification of a sinner could only take place over a lifetime of cooperating with God's grace. And it according to Rome, really, God can only, and this is important to understand, God can only call a sinner righteous if he or she really is righteous. So you have to be intrinsically righteous in order for God to call you righteous. And what that means is you have to cooperate with God's grace in order to be righteous, in order to be justified. And this is what they understand by a a formed faith, a faith working with one's works, which they would call love, in order to be justified. But of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a total confusion of the critical doctrines of justification and sanctification. And working through Paul's letters to the Romans in his lectures in 1515 and 1516, Martin Luther began to see very clearly that Paul was teaching something different than what the medieval church had taught. Whereas the medieval church had said, look, God can only say you're righteous if you really are righteous. Luther saw that Paul was saying, no, God declares you righteous, even though you're not righteous, even though you're still sinful. And so over and over again, I've been reading his lectures, and they're just fascinating because he's still working through and working out Protestant theology. He's kind of in the oven during 1515 and 1516. He's not a complete Protestant yet, but he's getting things straight that he will make much more clear later on in his life. But he understands this much at that point in his life, that it's by imputation. And so he says things like this over and over again in those wonderful lectures. In ourselves, we are sinners. And yet through faith, we are righteous by God's imputation. The Christian, says Luther, is at the same time both a sinner and a righteous man. Simul justus et peccator. Very important. And he will develop that theology throughout his life as his theology gets better and better and more clear. He says a sinner, in fact, he is, but a righteous man by the sure imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's justification. Okay. And this is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans chapters 3 through 5. Then he comes to 6, and he says this, what we read earlier. What shall we say then? Paul knows that if people are going to think, if I'm righteous before God, freely by grace, all of His work, well then what? I can just go and live in sin? And he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Chapter 6, verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, and you see, this is the second great benefit that Christ's resurrection gives us. Christ was raised from the dead so that we would walk in newness of life. It doesn't mean Christ was raised from the dead, now you have an example, now go do what He did. The Bible does talk at times, as Peter does, where he says, now Christ is your example, and to walk in that. But that's not what Paul's saying here, and Peter doesn't deny it either. He's saying that Christ's resurrection caused you to be raised and causes you to walk in newness of life. That is what's happened. He has been raised, and His resurrection was your resurrection. You were crucified with Him, Paul says. You were buried with Him. And you have been raised with Him. That really happened. And baptism is a sign of that thing. It signifies that. Being buried in the waters of baptism and being raised to newness of life. But that's a reality, you see, for every believer. And it's affected by, brought about by, Christ's resurrection. You see, our resurrection, loved ones, our resurrection takes place in two stages or two parts. This is exciting. The first part is what takes place inwardly in the soul. The second part is what takes place physically in the body. You were raised with Christ when He was raised, seated in the heavenly places, even before you were even born into this world. The Holy Spirit at one point in time would come and apply to you the benefits that were earned for you in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And the creative power of the new age, the age to come, in which all things will be made new, as Paul was talking about in Romans 8, when he will resurrect all things, that has come from the future, you see, and invaded into this present evil age. And that power from the future of the age to come, you see, was made manifest and visible in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead gloriously. And with that resurrection, you have been raised to newness of life. The same power, the same Spirit. That's why it's called the first fruits of the Spirit. You were raised, given a new nature, regenerated, given a new disposition, so that you don't walk in the deadness of Adam. You cannot walk in the deadness of Adam. It's impossible for you to walk in the deadness of sin. How can you walk in the deadness of sin when you've been raised to newness of life? And that's why you experience a struggle in your life. Because you want holiness. Because you want to please the Lord. Because you want to glorify Him. And yet there's still this nasty pollution that you just can't get rid of. It's there and affecting your mind and assailing it with doubts, and there's idolatry in the heart, and what is going on with me? And that's what Paul says in Romans 7. There's this battle and struggle, and that's what's common to the Christian life, you see. That's not for the unspiritual person, that's for the spiritual person. You experience a struggle, whereas the non-Christian doesn't. Why? Because the power of the age to come has invaded into this present evil age and gone into your heart and has made you new. And you cannot walk, therefore, in sin, because sin will have no dominion over you. And that's why when a believer does walk, or rather lives in some sort of unrepentant sin, it's contrary to the very nature that God has given him or her. It's completely backward. And Paul's doctrine of sanctification is simply be who you are. God has already raised you to walk in newness of life. And you do. You share in all the benefits as you draw power from Christ's resurrected life. That's an exciting thing. And we'll continue to do that, you see, until our dying day, because Christ has been raised from the dead. And loved ones, let me just say this before we move to our last point. It's important for us to remember that in our hour of temptation. As you struggle with sin, as you're tempted, as you just this nagging, besetting sin will not let you go, you must remember this. You're not a slave. You're not a slave. The devil's lying to you and telling you you're a slave, but you're not. Paul says you've been freed. The power of the resurrection, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that power of death that could not hold him down but was conquered through the resurrection of Christ, that same power resides in you through the Holy Spirit. And you do not need to live as a slave. And that's a very comforting, freeing thing. Yes, a battle. Yes, a fight, but not a slave. And that's a benefit. Sanctification. And that continues on until our dying day. Continues on. And yet there's a third benefit. Glorification. Glorification. And that's what Paul gets at, of course, in Romans 8, where he's talking about the sufferings of this present time not worth being compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What glory? The great glory in being raised from the dead physically and living on a glorified earth. Nothing done halfway anymore, but all and full. And you see, that's important for us to understand the doctrine of glorification, because when a believer dies, the body goes into the ground or into the incinerator, but the soul, at the moment of death, it departed to be with the Lord. And the believer the believer is consciously present with the Lord, enjoying the glory in the presence of the Lord. But their redemption is not yet complete, you see. And I know we speak sometimes, you know, of things like, well, so-and-so, you know, my loved one, they've gone home to be with the Lord. And in a sense, that's true. But in another very real sense, that's actually incorrect. They have gone to what theologians have called the intermediate state. They're present with the Lord, but the redemption isn't complete. Everything's not yet done because the body is still in the ground. Redemption will only be complete, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 when we went through that this spring, when the soul is reunited with the body and made just like our Lord. And that's what we're told, of course, in Romans 8, as Paul says, there's more to come still. We're groaning inwardly, waiting for the adoption as sons, what? The redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for that. And that does not happen until the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and renews this earth and raises us from the dead. And it's inevitable. It must happen. It's as certain and sure as your birth, because Christ accomplished it for you 2,000 years ago. His resurrection is the guarantee. We now live in the already and not yet. We already have been raised to newness of life, already have been justified, made to share in His righteousness. Not yet have we been glorified. And those who have gone and departed this life, yes, they're free from struggle, free from sin, free from suffering and enjoying the presence of the Lord, but there we call them those who sleep in Jesus. Not that their souls are asleep, but that their bodies are. We're waiting for Christ to return and bring with Him all those who sleep in Jesus to that last and glorious day. And it's a guarantee, loved ones. It's a guarantee. The total package. Justification, sanctification, glorification. What a way to live in the knowledge of those things. And that this complete package of redemption was paid for by someone else. You didn't pay a dime. You didn't pay a penny. You didn't do anything. You contributed absolutely nothing to its cost at all. Not one cent, not one good work, nothing. Not even your faith. Even that was a gift. Instead, someone else came along. The only person in the history of mankind was qualified to purchase this package for you. And He did. And it is yours. And it is as much yours as His glory is His, because God has made you a co-heir with Him. What a wonderful, wonderful package of redemption that our Savior has purchased for us and that we confess and that is made true and effectual because He has been raised from the dead. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for by Your Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. We thank You that by His resurrection, we have been made partakers of His righteousness that He earned for us. That we've been raised to newness of life. You cause us to walk in newness of life, not in the deadness of sin. And Lord, that You will indeed raise our bodies from the dead. Lord, let this, we pray, shape our minds, our lives, and cause us more and more to live as our father Abraham and stake all of our future on Your promises. And Lord, that we would see while we live between this gap of the already and the not yet, to number our days and to live for Your glory, for indeed You have given us so much. We give You thanks and praise as Your humble servants, justified sinners whom You love and adopted and have justified and are sanctifying and will one day glorify. Hear our prayer, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.